So if you like my granddaughter, one of her favorite things is superheroes. Superheroes t-shirts, superheroes comics. That's what she loves. Well, those of you who read superheroes will know that for every superhero, there's a supervillain. A person whose job it is or wants to destroy, disrupt, make things as uncomfortable as possible. So as I began to think about the sermon today, I wondered, who are the supervillains of the New Testament? And if I were to conduct a poll, I'm sure everyone would put on Judas Iscariot, who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I'm sure some of you would put on there Pontius Pilate, who had Jesus executed, even though he knew he was not guilty. The third one you might find a little more difficult. It's a person called Alexander the metalsmith. And he's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. And Paul uses the most unchristian language in talking about Alexander the metalsmith. I was quite surprised when I read it. It's quite strong. And the fourth supervillain I want to talk about is Herod, King Herod, the one that I've been asked to speak about this morning. So let's take a look at the text in Matthew chapter 2. We'll start to read at verse 1 and we'll pick and choose our texts. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where is the Messiah who was to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied. Okay, so let's go to verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." Down to verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and younger, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So in this chapter, we have three attitudes towards Jesus. We have the Magi who came in adoration and worshipped him. We have the leaders, religious leaders of the Jews, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who were basically apathetic, and they showed that they were completely indifferent. And thirdly, there is King Herod, who was furious, and he responded with violence. So we have the wise men who came to worship. We have the chief priests and the leaders who just led to indifference. And then we have King Herod, who went to violence. Now, I'm not going to talk about the Magi this morning. My understanding is someone else is going to do that down the road. So we're going to talk about Herod. So we need to be a little careful, because there are five Herods in the New Testament. They're not all related to each other, but there are five. So we need to remember that this Herod only lived during the first few years of Jesus' life. He died, and all the Herods talked about after Matthew chapter 2 are different Herods. So if we look at history, Herod is called, this Herod, the one talked about in Matthew chapter 2, is called Herod the Great. So why is he called Herod the Great? Well, there's a couple of reasons why. The first reason, he ruled for a great length of time. When you realize that the average age at death in that time was around 40 to 45 years of age, King Herod ruled for 36 years. It was truly a phenomenal length of time. So his rule was great. The second thing about him is that he had great military exploits. The Romans were having some trouble with their eastern borders. There were invaders. There were people who were coming across the border and disrupting the lives of people who lived in those eastern provinces. So they said to Herod, sort this out. They gave him an army, and he went and he sorted out the problem. He defeated the invaders completely. And so as a reward for doing such a good job militarily, the Roman emperor gave him a title. And this is really important. The title was King of the Jews. It was the emperor who gave him that title. Now, the third thing about him, that about greatness, is that he was a great builder. He built a port called Caesarea, or Caesarea, as the Israelis call it. And right now they are conducting massive excavations in that area, and they have found that there was a beautiful stadium there. There was a beautiful theater that you can use today, and in the top row you can still hear what the people are talking about on the stage, and you don't need any microphones, you don't need an amplifying system. He was a great builder, but the thing that he built that he's remembered for is the temple. When he came to the throne, the temple was a bit of ramshackle buildings. It was falling apart. It didn't look very good. So Herod decided he was going to do something for the people. So he razed the old temple completely and built a beautiful new temple. It was huge. It occupied 1/6 of the area of Jerusalem. So I want to do some calculations with you. So let's take Highway 44 out there and whatever is the major road that goes along this way. So let's go from where SWS is, okay? Let's go up to the highway that goes that way. Along the highway until you come to the exhibition grounds, and then go south and form a square. Now that's probably, I would say, about 1/6 of the area of Westlock. Now recognize that was the size of the temple. It was absolutely huge. Now why did he build it? Well, he wanted to carry favor with the Jews. The Jews basically did not like Herod. And the reason they didn't like him is that he was not Jewish. He came from a totally different tribe altogether. And so they hated him because he was not Jewish. So in order to give, to appease them, to make them feel good, that maybe he would win their favor, he built this wonderful temple. In Matthew 25 and 26, the disciples tell Jesus, look at all these wonderful stones. Look at this fantastic building. Look at all the colored stones that are in the building. It is a wonderful place. And Jesus says, yes, I know that. But the time is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And in 120 AD, the Roman emperor destroyed the temple and took literally every stone from that area to another place within Israel. So he was a great builder. And the last one was, he was great in his violence. He was a very violent man. Because he was not popular, he enforced his rule by goon squads. He had people that went around and beat the enemies up. A bit like Hitler's brown shirts in the 1920s and 1930s. If you didn't like Herod or were opposed to Herod or said things against Herod, you could expect a knock at the door in the night and the goon squad coming in and ruining your house, ruining your home, beating you up. He ruled by intimidation. Now, he also had a lot of people murdered. He didn't like his wife, so he had her murdered. He didn't like his brother-in-law, so there was a mysterious boating accident in which the brother-in-law died. He had two sons who he accused of trying to usurp him and take over the throne. So he had them executed. So just before he died, a day or two before he died, one of his other sons were preparing for the transition. Herod was about to die. There needed to be a smooth transition. But Herod interpreted that his son was trying to usurp him. So within a day or two of his death, he had his son executed because he thought he was trying to usurp him, overthrow him. So his wife, his brother-in-law, three of his sons were all murdered by King Herod. Not a nice man at all. A super villain. So when we look at Herod in the text, that's the background of the man. Okay? He's called Herod the Great. He's great in a number of areas, but he really is, in all fairness, a nasty piece of work. So let's take a look at the text. And I want to look at a couple of attitudes of Herod. The first one is Herod was disturbed. The second one, Herod was inquiring. The third one was Herod was directing. And fourthly, Herod was killing, becoming violent. So in the first one, Herod is worried. So the magi or the wise men come to him and said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Let's take it from Herod's perspective a minute. The title king of the Jews was his and his only. It had been given him by the Roman emperor. Only he was allowed to call himself king of the Jews. And here were these wise men who were obviously very smart, who knew a lot, come and said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" It must have been a slap in the face for him. But there's more to it than that. Notice the phrase, "born king of the Jews." Herod was made king of the Jews by the Roman emperor. The child that was to be born was born king of the Jews. He came about it by natural means. He was the loyal successor. He was the natural choice, the successor of God's plan here on earth for his people, the Jews. So I can understand why Herod was so upset, so worried when these wise men came to him. "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? This individual has taken my special title. And more than that, he is born king of the Jews. He has hereditary claim to that name." So that's the first reason why Herod was so worried. Now the second one, Herod was inquiring. So he went to the leaders of the religious groups and said, he didn't say, "Where is the king of the Jews to be born?" Because they would have answered quite simply, Well, your majesty was born in this city on this day. You know full well where you were born. He changes the word completely. He doesn't say where is he who is to born, that is king of the Jews is to be born. He said, where is the Messiah to be born? Totally different meaning. And in Jewish culture at that time, Messiah meant someone that God was sending to get rid of the Romans, to establish an independent Jewish kingdom in which the Romans did not interfere. And so when he asked that question, he's thinking, okay, if I ask that in the right way, I can keep my Roman friends happy because they will know that here is someone who is going to be disruptive in the future, someone who's going to set up an independent kingdom, and you're going to get kicked out. So no wonder he just changed the word in just a little bit so that down the road he could go to his Roman friends and said, you know what? There's a Messiah born, and in our culture, he is going to kick you out. Now, it is a mistaken interpretation of who the Messiah is, but nevertheless, that's what the people believed. This Messiah would come and get rid of Roman rule. So the next phrase, that's Herod inquiring. Let's take a look at the next one. Herod directs. Three instructions. Go, seek, come back to me. Very simple instructions. Now this puzzles me a little bit because Bethlehem is at the very, very most 5 miles away from Jerusalem. In fact, if you stand in Bethlehem, you just look up the hill a little bit, and there's Jerusalem. I mean, all he had to do was go 5 miles at the very most with the wise men, with the magi, and he would have found the child. But for reasons that are unknown, he didn't. And so he gives these magi their instructions. Go, seek, come back. Now when the magi saw Jesus, they obviously give them the adoration, they give them worship, they give them gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But God told them, don't go back the same way. Go back a different way. And the word that's used is when Herod realized that the Magi had outwitted him. Now, not only did Herod rule by intimidation, he also ruled by his wits. He was very politically savvy. He knew how to get the machine of government working properly. And so here are three people who, or whatever the number of magi is, here is someone who has outwitted him. Here is the master of political machination. Here is the individual who can plot and get things done. A man who existed by intimidation and by his wits. The text reads, he was outwitted. So, let's come to the last part. Herod furious. So Herod gave instructions to his goon squad in Bethlehem, go and find the child and kill him. Now when I was growing up, we were kind of taught that this was a big scene, that there were thousands of children killed in Bethlehem, maybe 2,000-3,000, up the most 5,000. And then I read an article that said, all those numbers are vastly overinflated. The number was probably more like 12. And so I had to change my thinking. But even then, 12 children died because of Herod's cruelty. 12 children. Just because Herod was furious, he'd been outwitted, he was mad. Now let's take a look at the other group, the chief priests and leaders. Here were people who, when Herod asked them the question, where is the Messiah to be born, they should have been on it right away. This is the one that God has promised. This is the one that God is going to give to deliver us. He has promised this Messiah for thousands of years. He's now here. We should respond appropriately by going to see him, by worshiping him. But they didn't, even though it was only 3 to 5 miles away. What they did was say, well, yeah, he used to be born in Bethlehem, but you know, it's too far for us to go, those 3 miles. And you know what? It's going to be a big change in our lifestyle, because when he comes, one of the other texts I'm sure they were thinking of was he will be like a winnowing fork. He will get rid of the dross, the rubbish, and the chaff and establish a new order based on justice and on righteousness. And they looked and said, wow, that means if he comes, we're going to be out of a job. We're going to be unemployed. And they didn't want that. They didn't want their comfortable lives disrupted. So they didn't do anything. They were apathetic. And their apathy led to indifference. Now, I'm sure you're saying, Trevor, that's all very nice. You've given us a history lesson, and I thought I gave up history lessons in grade 12. Well, I think it's important for us to know where some of the texts or some of the ideas come from, that King of the Jews was Herod's special title. When he asked for Messiah, he was asking for someone who was going to lead Israel into deliverance. So I want to choose the fact that these type of people are still around today. There are people who want to destroy the Christian faith, who want to destroy Jesus altogether. And then there are people who are apathetic and indifferent. You want to believe in Jesus? Go right ahead. You want to be a Christian? Go right ahead. Don't bother me. So let me give you two examples. In the country of Albania, in Europe, it's right on the Adriatic Ocean, it's just above Greece. It was communist. And a person came as the communist leader named Hoxha. And Hoxha was determined that he was going to wipe out Christianity completely. He destroyed every church in Albania. Just knocked it down. He had his goon squads go into houses and take the Bibles off the shelf. And in the square in the city or the town or the village, they had a burning ceremony. They burned all the Bibles that they could find. Well, eventually, Hoxha died. And the next ruler of the Communist Party there was not so hard line. And so he allowed things to happen. And they really surprised. The Bibles were found in all kinds of hidden places in houses. People who had been banned from going to church because there wasn't any had been meeting in houses. And the number of Christians at the end of Hoxha's reign was more than the number of Christians at the start of Hoxha's reign. Jesus triumphs over evil. And so there are people around today who want to destroy Jesus and the Christian church and the Christian faith. We're seeing it in China, where Christians are coming under persecution. There are people like Herod who want to destroy the Christian faith. But I don't think we see much of that in Canada. But what we do see is that people are apathetic and indifferent. Quite frankly, they don't care. In fact, I have wanted to do a study for some time. Go and ask people, what's Christmas about? And I guarantee you that it will be about gifts, Santa Claus, food. In fact, one Christian commentator said that of the cards he received one year, 75% of them didn't even mention Jesus Christ, the Savior. The picture on the front was pictures of New England in a snowstorm. It had nothing to do with the real meaning of Christmas. And I think we live in a society where people are apathetic. They're indifferent. Quite frankly, like the chief priests and the leaders of the people, they're content. Don't bother me. I have a great job. I have a great family. I have a great wife that's looking after me. Just don't bother me with religious things. It's not somewhere I want to go. And that's unfortunate. Because I think the problem that the Christian church faces today, at least in Canada, is not violent objection to us. It's just plain indifference. It's really hard to talk to people about Jesus Christ when they don't want to listen. It's very hard to talk to people about why become a Christian when they're so satisfied in their lives that they don't see any need for anyone else. And I think today we face one of the great challenges of making our Christian faith known. It is not the easiest time to be a Christian and let our faith known. And so I would pray today, as you go into your back to your homes, back to your places of work, back to your children's schools, that somehow God will tell you, work through you, so that you can make his message known. Because unless they hear it from you, they ain't going to hear it. And unless they see there's a difference in your life that is so different from theirs that they want to ask and question them, they're going to be completely indifferent to the Christian faith. And so we face a challenge. And I pray to God that he will show you how to answer that challenge. How to be witnesses in the middle of a generation that is apathetic and indifferent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from it. And we pray as we go into the world in which we live that we and find people who are apathetic and indifferent, that you may tell us and show us how we are to communicate your great faith and hope and love to those who we come in contact. Fill us with your spirit as we do that. And so we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.